If you have your Bible with you, turn your Bible to Jeremiah 2. Again, it's Jeremiah chapter 2. Today I'm going to continue with part 2 of my series entitled, To God Be the Glory. And last week we talked about how futile it was to ascribe glory to self, because at the end of the day, whatever we have, we received it from God. And really, God rules in the kingdom of man, and he gives it to whomever he pleases. And also, when we boast ourselves against God. So bottom line is, when we exalt ourselves, we actually sin against God. So when we exalt ourselves and fail to glorify God, we sin against him. So today, what I want to talk about is this practice of exalting another man. Perhaps some might think, well, if I'm not going to exalt myself and I'm going to exalt someone else, maybe that's a noble thing to do. Well, it's not. So I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about this practice of elevating a man above God. But even before I can talk about that, I want to spend some time talking about the worship of idols. There's a point that I want to make that I think it's better illustrated by looking at the worship of idols. And when you say idols, the first thing that you might want to think of is the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles, they were notorious. They were renowned for worshiping idols. And then you have the Israelites. The Israelites, time and again, they would reject the commandments of God to do what? For what profit? To turn to idolatry. And then you have King Solomon. Even King Solomon did not keep himself from idolatry, which eventually led up to the split of the kingdom. So you had the northern kingdom of Israel, and you had the southern kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians because the people were so degenerate that God felt like he had no other recourse but to give them over to captivity. So you would think, well, Judah would learn from that. Judah would look at Israel and say, I don't want to have anything to do with this. I don't want to be like the Israelites. I do not want to get in trouble with God. I think I'm going to turn away from idolatry and serve God. But they did not do that. They did not repent. In many ways, Judah was considered to be worse than her sister Israel. And why is that? Because they were putting up a pretense of religion. They were putting up a pretense of piety when they were totally engrossed in their idolatrous practices. So then you come to the book of Jeremiah, where God sent the prophet Jeremiah to warn the people about the calamity that he was about to bring upon them, and to also exhort the people to repent. But of course, the people of Judah did not repent. But in the book, there's something that we see that God does. It would reason with the people to show them how unreasonable they were and how fair and just he had been to them. So that's where you come to Jeremiah 2, verse 5 to 6, where God is reasoning with the people. So again, it's Jeremiah 2, verse 5 to 6. And God says, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Now, that's a rhetorical question. God knows the answer. The people know the answer. There is no injustice in God, but the people would not follow God. Then God goes on to say, neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? And the point is, I watched over you, I protected you, I fed you, I led you through the wilderness, and this is how you repay me, by worshiping idols? So it was totally unreasonable that the people were going to idols instead of acknowledging the blessings of God. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to ignore God when he's done so much for you? What profit is an idol? Well, turn to Habakkuk 2, verse 18. Again, it's Habakkuk 2, verse 18. And it reads, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, and he shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. You see how unreasonable it is to worship idols? It's not even alive. It's an inanimate object. It doesn't make any sense to worship idols. It's mute. It cannot speak. And then again, the passage calls it a teacher of lies. How can it be a teacher of lies when it's mute? It cannot speak. How can a piece of wood be a teacher of lies? Well, go to Psalm 135, and we're going to read verse 15 to 18. Again, it's Psalm 135, verse 15 to 18. It says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." What's the point of this passage? Well, this is basically saying that an idol can speak. They can hear. They cannot see. Basically, they are dumb. The idols are dumb, and the people who make them are just as dumb. So get this. If I'm going to worship an idol that cannot speak, then I'm going to make it speak whatever I want it to speak. If I'm going to, or if the idol can't see, then I'm going to make it see whatever I want that idol to see. And if the idol cannot hear, I'm going to make it hear whatever I want the idol to hear. So it's not about the idol. It's about me. It's about my desires. It's about what I want. That's why the idol is the teacher of lies, because the idols, they stand as the lies that I've chosen to tell myself, not only to myself, but to the people around me. That's how the idol is the teacher of lies, because it represents the lies that I've chosen to tell myself. And that's just a dumb thing to do. And that's what the passage says. The people who make the idols are just as dumb. So then you might want to ask, why would the Israelites ever want to do that? Why would the people of God would do something so irrational, ignore the blessings of God to worship something that is dumb, to worship something that cannot speak, to make a God, which doesn't make any sense, because you would think a God would make you, not you making a God. Why would they want to do that? Well, Jonah says something interesting in Jonah 2 verse 8. He makes an interesting statement. Again, it's Jonah 2 verse 8. And he says, "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness." Again, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. And when you hear faithfulness, you think of faith, the word faith. And among all the things that faith might require, among all the things that you guys might possibly think of, I think it's safe to say that faith requires endurance. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you're going to be faithful to God, then you're going to have to learn to endure. You're going to have to learn to endure temptations. You're going to have to learn to endure trials. You're going to be tested, and you're going to need endurance. As a matter of fact, James says in James 1, verse 2, and I'm going to read it from the New American Standard Version. Again, it's James 1, verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And the point is, you are going to be tested. And as you are being tested, you need to endure. The ability to persevere in righteousness. And get this, as you persevere, you gain even more endurance. And then again in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, Paul uses the analogy of a race. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." So if you're going to run a race, you're going to have to run it in such a way that you're going to obtain the prize. That's going to require discipline. You're going to have to be disciplined. You're going to have to train. You're going to have to practice. But then again, as you're running, you're going to have endurance. Because while you're running, you may want to give up. You may get tired, but you have to keep thinking about the goal. You have to keep thinking about, I got to finish this race. I got to cross the line. I got to get the prize. You have to will yourself to finish the race. And that requires what? That requires endurance. And Paul is referring to a race of faith. So again, faith requires endurance, and the Israelites did not want to endure. At the first sign of trouble, they would whine. At the first sign of difficulty, they would complain, and they would turn to what? They would turn to their own desires, which leads me to my other point. Faith requires restraint, which is the will to cast aside your desires to serve God. If you're going to serve God, you're going to have to put His will before yours. You're going to have to put your desires aside to serve God. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 1 to 2. Turn to 1 Peter 4, verse 1 to 2. Again, it's 1 Peter 4, verse 1 to 2. And it says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, what are we supposed to do? It says, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should do what? That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of man, but for what? For the will of God. So if you're going to serve God, you can no longer fulfill your own desires. You have to serve God. You have to do the will of God. And he goes on to say in verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. How so? When we walk in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You see, that's a concept that the Israelites struggle with. They struggle with that notion. And their way of escape was to turn to idolatry as a means to gratify their own sinful passions. You turn to Jeremiah 2. Beginning in verse 23, the prophet gives us a picture of how insistent the people of Judah were in terms of following their own desires, in terms of doing or following the dictates of their evil hearts. So in Jeremiah 2, verse 23, it says, I'm going to read from 23 to 25. So it's Jeremiah 2, beginning in verse 23. It says, how can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways. What the prophet is doing is to compare the eagerness with which the people of Judah seek after idols with the impetuousness of the female camels totally unrestrained looking after males in their time of mating. And then he goes on to say in verse 24, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire in her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In a month they will find her. Withhold your food from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said there is no hope. No, for I've loved aliens and after them I will go. Again, Judah is pictured as a wild donkey, thoughtless, reckless, untamed, sniffing out the scents of males in a quest to gratify a raging lust. In her time of mating, the prophet says, who can turn away? Because the people of Judah were absolutely irrational. They would stop at nothing when it came to their fondness for a variety of idols. All those who seek her will not weary themselves. How so? Why is that? Because they did not even have to search for her. They didn't even have to look for her. She made it effortless for them to find her. As a matter of fact, she was already going after them. And what did she say at the end? No, for I have loved aliens and after them I will go. Such was the attitude of the people of Judah. It was about what they wanted. It was about their desires and not about God. We have another example in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1, after Moses had departed from the people grew restless. They would not wait. They would not endure. This is what it says in Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So you see that? They would not even wait. They would not even endure. The moment Moses left, the moment they saw that he was delaying, instead of hoping in God, instead of waiting on his promises, what did they do? They decided, we are going to make ourselves a god. Even though God had already told them, don't do that. Do not worship idols. But it wasn't about that anymore. It was about what they wanted. So they went ahead and made the idols and they partied all day. Then God said in verse 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. You see that? How quick they were to turn from the commandments of God, even though God had said, don't do it. So again, it wasn't about what God wanted. It was about what they wanted. So at the end of the day, when you make yourself an idol, really what you're doing is to put your desires ahead of God. So what is the point that I want to make? The point that I want to make is that when you put your desires ahead of God, what you're really doing is carving for yourself an idol. And an idol can be anything. An idol could be anything that you really put ahead of God. For some people, science is their idol, because that's what they choose to believe in. For other people, it may just be an ideology, something, a belief system, something that they created for themselves. It may be a sense of purpose, because everybody's always looking for something that they feel like is greater than themselves. Everybody wants to feel like there is a purpose, or they have a purpose in this life. And whatever it is that you may decide to be your purpose, if it isn't God, then you've carved up for yourself an idol. That's what it is. Michael and I were talking about different Bibles that people have nowadays. You have Ebonics Bible. You have a Hawaiian Pigeon Bible. But he also mentioned something that was very interesting. He mentioned a homosexual Bible. A Bible made for homosexuals. And they remove all references to homosexuality, or any reference that actually condemns homosexuality. What is that about? Those are people who want to believe that, well, we are good people. We give to charity, we do good, but at the same time we can fornicate all we want. That's the problem. What they are doing is carving up for themselves an idol. You have people like that today. They want to feel like they have permission to do whatever they want, but at the same time they want to say, look at my works, look at what I'm doing, I'm a good person. It does not matter. You see, if you're not following the commandments of God, you're putting your desires ahead of God. Simple as that. Now, is it possible to forsake your faithfulness when it comes to glorying in men? Yes. Is it possible that when I'm glorying in men, that I'm actually putting my desires ahead of God? Absolutely. And the example that I want to look at with you is the example of Saul, when Saul was appointed as a king in the book of 1 Samuel. So, turn to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 8. So you can turn to 1 Samuel 8. We're at a time where the people didn't have a king. They had judges. And Samuel was one of the judges. So the people came to Samuel and they asked Samuel for a king. Actually, this is what they said. Make us a king to judge us like other nations. Doesn't that sound familiar? Just like they said in Exodus 32, make us a god. So now they're coming to Samuel and saying, make us a king. And they told Samuel, you're old. Nobody likes to be told that they're old. They told Samuel, you're old. And your sons, they don't even walk in your way. So give us a king. And Samuel took it a little bit personally. But God told Samuel, don't worry about it. They're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. Because God had been their king the whole time, but they did not want God now. They wanted another man. They wanted to be like the nations around them. So in 1 Samuel 8, verse 19 to 20, this is what they said. Right after Samuel warned them about the behavior of the king, they said, no, but we will have a king over us. That's 1 Samuel 8, verse 19. They said, no, we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Two things you notice in this passage. They wanted to be like the nations around them. Who were those nations? The Gentile nations. They did not have God. They had idols. So they wanted to be like those nations. That doesn't make any sense. They did not have God. And also, they wanted this king to go out before them to fight their battles. Who had been fighting their battles up until then? God had been fighting their battles up until then. Does that make any sense? God had just shown them how he could crush those nations, had saved them from the Philistines on several occasions. And now they're coming to Samuel saying, we want a king, a man. They are rejecting the greater for the lesser. And that's the point that Samuel makes to them after he had appointed Saul. He got the congregation together and then he reasoned with the congregation to show them their evil, the evil of asking for a king. So go to 1 Samuel 12, verse 1 to 19. Again, it's 1 Samuel 12, verse 1 to 19. Now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and I made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I'm old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. So Samuel's got them right where he wanted them. And the point that he's making is, I didn't do anything wrong to you guys. I didn't wrong you in any way. And the people admitted that. They said, yeah, you didn't do anything wrong to us. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. But then Samuel goes on to say, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. And he's going to go through a series of things that God did for them that makes God worthy of all the glory. That should have made them realize that they should not have never asked for a king. That's how he's reasoning with them. So he goes on to say, when Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. So is God worthy of all the glory because of this? Absolutely. Then he goes on to say, and when they forgot the Lord their God, it sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Azor, into the hand of the Philistine and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreth. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Dedan, Jephthah, and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side and you dwelt in safety. Is God worthy of all the glory because of what he did for them? Yes! But then this is what they did in verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, that a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. So instead of persevering in righteousness, instead of enduring, instead of hoping in God's mercy, they quickly turned aside from the commandments of God and they asked for a man. They rejected the greater for the lesser. They were fleeing their responsibility of faith that they might place their trust in a man. And then again, God granted that wish. He gave them that king because having a king wasn't a sin. The asking of the king was the problem. But having a king in and of itself wasn't a problem. And when you think of the way God chose Saul, he chose Saul after the people's heart, as opposed to the way he chose David. He chose David after his own heart, but Saul, he chose Saul after the people's heart. He gave the people what they wanted. If you look at the description of Saul, there isn't anything about the nobility of his character. There isn't anything mentioned about how great he was inwardly. It was all about his outward appearance. You go to 1 Samuel 9, verse 1 to 2. Again, it's 1 Samuel 9, verse 1 to 2. And that's because the people didn't care about righteousness as one of the criteria. What they wanted was to be like the nations around them. So in 1 Samuel 9, verse 1 to 2, it says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorah, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. For from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any other people. Now I hear people talking about how beauty is relative. Now, if the Holy Spirit can say that you're handsome, you are handsome, period. That means this guy was handsome. And he was more handsome than anyone else, taller than anyone else. Even the way Samuel chose Saul, he chose him in such a way to prove that point, that he was different than the others, outwardly speaking, that there wasn't anyone like him. He calls all the tribes to come near, and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he calls all the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, and the family of Matri was chosen. And finally, Saul was chosen, and the people could clearly see that there wasn't anybody like Saul, that he was taller than anyone else, more handsome than anyone else. That's what the people wanted, and that's why Samuel said, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. So they based their choice on vanity. not of anything spiritual, not of anything praiseworthy. It was all vain. Now, do we do this today? Can we do this in the context of a church? Yes. There are churches nowadays that would select an evangelist, well, because he speaks well. He's eloquent. He sounds good. He looks good. Or they will select an evangelist to fight their battles. They would rather get all the work of preaching, all the work of evangelism, all the work of teaching to that evangelist, and they would sit back and relax and do nothing. Now understand, people have work to do. They go to work, they have to make ends meet. I understand that. And that you will never be able to do the work to the extent that a preacher can do it, that an evangelist can do it. But then some people just get too comfortable. They feel that if I work and I work after the Lord, then I can just take the rest of the time to enjoy myself. Instead of thinking about what more they could do to please God, to glorify God, they start thinking about the next vacation. They start thinking about this, the next show that they can watch on TV, and they do not do any work. Instead, what they do is to relegate all that work to the preacher, to the teachers, and they show up to church, they sit down, they listen, and they go home. They do not endure because it's too much hard work to have to study. It's hard work to have to teach. It's hard work to have to preach. They don't have time for that. Instead, what they're going to do is to relegate all that work to someone else. So what they have is someone fighting their battles. But that's not what God wants. That's not the work that God has given you. Just because we have evangelists to do this work, that does not mean that you absolve of that work. You still have to teach. You still have to educate your people. You still have to study your Bible. You have to do the work. And to reject the work that God has given you to do is to reject God. You don't reject God because you abandon the notion that God exists. No, you reject God when you reject the work that he gave you. The Israelites, they did not abandon the notion that God exists. What they did was to stop hoping in God and to place their trust in a man. And by doing so, they rejected God. Or you have churches that would select elders and deacons to do all the work for them, to make all the decisions, to do all the work around the building. And they'll say, well, we have elders to make the decisions. We have deacons. They can do the work around the place. And what do? They show up to church, they sit down, they listen, but then they go home. They do not participate in anything else. They do not want to be involved in the activities of the church. That is complacency. And that is something that God is not happy with, because you're not doing the work that he's asking you to do. We must all fight. We must all labor in Christ. Having elders, having deacons, having evangelists, that does not absolve us of our responsibility of faith. We must work. We must put the will of God ahead of ours. And when you do nothing, what you're doing is to put your desires ahead of God. We must all work. Now, I'd like to consider another example, and that's 1 Corinthians 3. So go to the book of 1 Corinthians. I read that last week, and I'm going to read it again. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 to 4. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 to 4 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" So you see the problem in the church of Corinth? They were glorying in men. Some of them were saying, "I am of Paul." Others were saying, "I am of Apollos." But the question is, and that's the point that Paul made in chapter 1, was Paul crucified for you? Did Apollos die for your sins? No. So then why would you want to glory in people? They did not do anything praiseworthy. God did it all. So why would you want to glory in people? And at the end of the day, what was it about? It was about their desires. It was about their pride. As they're saying, "I am of Apollos," it's a reflection on them. If I follow this man and this man is smart, then that means I'm a good person. I'm great. So it was also a reflection on them. But then again, God was not pleased with this attitude. Now, people don't say that today. You won't necessarily hear people saying, "I am of Paul," or "I am of this person," or "that person." They won't say it that way. But they say it in a different way. You hear people say, "Well, if so-and-so leaves this church, I will leave too. Those are some of the statements that you hear people say. In essence, what you're saying is, I am of that person. If John Doe leaves this church, I will leave too. You're making the same statement that those people made back then. I am of John Doe. You're following John Doe. Let me ask you this. Was John Doe crucified for you? No. Did he die on the cross for you? No. Did he die for your sins? No. Then why are you following John Doe? That makes no sense. And then again, did you join the church because of John Doe? No. Are you doing the work because of John Doe? No. Then why are you following John Doe? You got to be thinking about all these different things. And also, here's another question. If John Doe leaves, do you have proof, evidence that the Spirit has departed from the church? No. Do you have proof and evidence that God removed his lampstand from the church? No. If you do not know that, then why are you following John Doe? You are saying, I am of John Doe, and that does not glorify God. You're glorifying man. You're elevating a man above God. If you can understand that if John Doe leaves, then there will be something missing. Then doesn't that place you in a situation to provide what is missing? If you can see it, then doesn't that mean that you have a responsibility to work with the congregation? So do it. Do the work of God. And when you reject the work of God to follow another man, you are sinning. That's what it is. Failure to glorify God, as I said last week, is a sin. And the other thing that I want to point out to you guys is that when you're glorying in man, you're causing strife. You're going to cause jealousies, as we saw with the church of Corinth. Because one person was saying, I am of Apollos. The other one, I am of Paul. What happened? There was strife. There were jealousies. But if you were saying, you know, to God be the glory, nobody would get jealous. It's the same thing that happened between Saul and David. Everything was fine between Saul and David up until the time the women started singing in 1 Samuel 18 verse 7. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. If they had said, God has slain his 10,000s, there would not have been a problem. But they started comparing people. Really, God did the work. But then when you start glorying a man, when you start elevating man, there's going to be strife. There are going to be jealousies. That's what's going to happen, and that's what we see with the church of Corinth. Then Paul goes on in verse 5, so 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, and he says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers to whom you believe? As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. As I said last week, the seed with which Paul planted was provided by God. The water with which Apollos watered was provided by God. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And so with that, we understand that there is no need to glory in a man. But sometimes we get so caught up in singing the praises of a man. We start going through the credentials of a man, talking about how great they are, talking about how awesome they are, talking about how eloquent they are, and we forget to do one thing. We forget to glorify God in the presence of the saints. We cannot forget about that. We cannot elevate a man and forget to glorify God. The skills that he has, well, they were given by God. So then give glory to God. I pray that at the end of the day, after this lesson, that I would have done well. But at the end of the day, who gets the glory? God does. Only God gets the glory. I appreciate the encouragement that you God gives me. And when you encourage me, it makes me feel like I want to work even harder. I want to go home and prepare another lesson. I want to teach. I want to preach. But yet, at the end of the day, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. So I pray that you God would recognize that and know that God must get the glory and not man. So my exhortation to you guys is not to glory in man, not to sing the praises of man, but to always know that God gets all the glory. So in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18 to 21, Paul says, again, it's 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18 to 21, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, it catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, what is the conclusion? Therefore, let no one boast in man, for all things are yours. Again, do not boast in man. That is the exhortation. Because man didn't die for you, God did. So to God be all the glory. So let's bring this lesson to a conclusion. What did we say? We forsake our faithfulness when we turn to our own desires. Also, we must glorify God and not elevate a man above God. Not put a man in a position where he has to fight all battles. No, we are all involved. We must all fight. We must all labor in Christ. And when we glory in man, it causes strife. It causes jealousies. So again, turn your eyesight to God. Glory in God. And a failure to glorify God in the presence of the saints, in the presence of any man, is a sin. We are Christians. We are people of God. Everything we do must be to the glory of God. If you're here this morning and you have not been baptized, know that you're rejecting the will of God. Rejecting the will of God, rejecting the work of God is rejecting God. You cannot come, keep coming here every Sunday and feel that you are a good person because you're among saints. It doesn't work that way. You must give your lives over to God. That is the only way you will be pleasing to God, is only pleased with faith. Your association with us does not exempt you from judgment. You must obey the Lord. If you refuse, you are rejecting the will of God. You are rejecting God. And if you're here this morning, you're a Christian, and you feel that you've been rejecting God, you feel that you have failed to glorify God, well, this morning is your chance to make it right, to glorify God, and we are all here to help you. So let us all stand and sing.